There were two men, a rich man and a poor man. And these two men, they happened to be neighbors in a certain town. And the rich man, he had a huge farm. He had just, it was full of sheep, it was full of cattle. But the poor man, he didn't have a farm at all. It wasn't full of cattle, he wasn't full of sheep. In fact, he just had one little lamb. A lamb that he had raised from birth. Instead of it being kind of like the cattle or the sheep on the large farm, it was actually more of a household pet. His children loved it the way that only children can love a household pet. They named him Ralph. The oldest daughter would dress Ralph up in her dress-up clothes, and you could see on Ralph's face he wasn't really happy about it, but, you know, pets will put up with things like that for children. You'd find the youngest son curled up with Ralph, nuzzled in Ralph's fluffy white coat, with one hand up to his mouth sucking his thumb and the other hand with a really tight grip on some of the wool from Ralph's coat. But Ralph still laid there with him. The middle child, he couldn't pronounce his R's very well, and so he would call him Wouf. Ralph even had a seat at the family table. And though the family was poor, they would let Ralph eat with them. The poor man would share his food with Ralph. He would even let Ralph drink from his cup. And after the children were in bed, the man's wife would catch the poor man fast asleep in his easy chair with Ralph in his arms, also fast asleep. Now the rich man, he had a visitor come from out of town, a traveler. And the rich man looked out at his large numbers of sheep, and he didn't want to spare one of his sheep to feed his guest. He looked out at his large number of cattle, and he didn't want to spare one of his cattle to feed his guest. No, instead, this rich man, he walked over to the poor man's house, and he knocked on the door. And as the man's wife answered, the rich man just let himself in the rest of the way. Ralph and the kids were in the middle of the living room floor playing a game in Monopoly. Ralph won 3 out of 4 games on average. The rich man walked over and he snatched Ralph up by the nape of the neck. He took him out on the front porch and he slit Ralph's throat. And he took him back to his large farm to prepare a meal for his guest. The poor man did what he could to comfort his confused, crying children as the rich man sat down to dinner with his out-of-town guest. This was based very strongly. In fact, if you go and read the story again of the story that Nathan shares with David. Of course, he doesn't call him Ralph, but a lot of the other points there are right there. When David is busted by Nathan for his lustful, adulterous, deceitful, and murderous behavior, centered around one of the most famous stories of adultery in all of history, the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, I would not like to be David. Not at all. I mean, at least when it comes to the way that his story has been recorded for generation after generation to read the details of his sin. None of us would like that. That would be awful, wouldn't it? To have just your most heinous sins to be not only brought out into light, but to be recorded and written down in history's best-selling book that's not just read by a gazillion people over a millennia, but picked apart and studied. You know, we have to start off today understanding that. We have to understand that we are reading about someone's dirtiest laundry, and none of us would want to be put underneath that spotlight. None of us would like to be under that microscope, not the way David is in Scripture, not with this story. So keep that in mind, because it's easy to sit back in the bleachers or worse, to sit in our easy chairs at home and criticize quarterbacks like Palmer and Dalton. But how many of us could suit up and do any better at getting the ball to Ocho Cinco a few years ago or A.J. Green today? So not only do we see the events of David's life in detail, but we also see his thought process. We see what goes on inside his head and inside of his heart. the downright evil, rebellious thoughts, and the amazingly honest and repentant thoughts. They're all there and they're laid bare. Not just in 2 Samuel, but also through the Psalms. So as we get started, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, David was a sinner. And even on his good days, he still fell short of the glory of God. And then here's where it gets tough. I have sinned. And even on my good days, I still fall short of the glory of God. That's scripture. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So back to the story of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're told that it was in the spring of the year, and it was the time when kings would go off to war. And instead of being out with his army, David sat safe and comfy at home. We're told that one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. I don't care who you are. If you are a man and you glance over and see a naked woman bathing, you're going to be tempted to take a second glance. The only way that you're not going to be tempted to take a second glance is if the first glance turned into a stare. That's the only way you're not tempted to take the second glance, because you're still looking. You're going to be. Maybe you were smart enough to look away, to just take one glance and look away. But in the back of your head, you're thinking, I'm alone on the roof. No one can see me. It's late at night. Who's going to know if I take a second glance? And that second glance turns into a stare. You know, thousands of years later, things have not changed very much, have they? Sure, the dirty email came innocently to your inbox, or you happened to stumble across a nude scene on Skinamax after hours. How long is that first glance? Does the first glance turn into a stare? Or do you quickly minimize the window or change the channel real fast, only to click back for a second glance? You know, when women hear these things like this, you can just feel it in the air that they're just, men are just pigs. We're not pigs at our core. God wired us this way. God made us as sexual beings. The first glance intrigues us because most men are visual, especially when it comes to sex appeal. Now, that's not an excuse. It's a realization of a truth that is true for most men. Jesus even acknowledged this when he talks about lust. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, he doesn't say that anyone who looks at the opposite sex lustfully, he brings up women, and in a minute he's going to bring up the male gender. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus recognizing, he knows how he made us. We're visual. That first glance, to glance away, is tough. Now, I don't know what measures of discretion that Bathsheba could have taken, or if she had taken them. And we know that David woke up from sleep, so it was sometime in the night. Could have been early in the evening. It could have been in the middle of the night. So maybe she was using discretion, bathing that late. But you got to know who's next door. You know, you got to know when you're in the shower and you look up and you can see the rooftop, how easy it is to look in. You know, just the beginning of this story, it opens the door for just a quick reminder for both sexes this morning, for men and women, about our sexuality. Men, you know that you're visual. So take evasive action when you're tempted to take a second glance or when you're tempted to stare. Take responsibility over how you're wired and what tempts you, and consciously choose not to look a second time. Because it just gets worse from that point on. The struggle just gets worse. The temptation just gets stronger. Women, you know that if you dress a certain way or hold yourself in a certain manner, you can easily gain the attention of men around you. Be responsible. Use discretion. Sure, you have the freedom to wear skin-tight yoga pants and a low-cut scoop-neck shirt when you go grocery shopping. Who knows? You might need to break out into a yoga workout right there in aisle 5. You got to go prepared. But think about the kind of attention you're inviting when you dress yourself to go out in public. Use discretion. Guys, you have to take responsibility. Don't blame your lack of self-control on women who don't dress with discretion. Take the higher road, guys. Women on the other side. Ladies, if you need to take responsibility and use discretion instead of saying, well, I can wear yoga pants and a low-cut shirt, and if a man has his mind in the gutter, then that's his problem. Take the higher road, ladies. All right, we got more to preach about than yoga pants and grocery stores and Skinamax at night. So David sees Bathsheba bathing, and he sends someone to find out about her. See, his glance moves to a stare, and then it moves from the stare to curiosity, to acting on it. So David finds out, the man reports back to him and says, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? See, there are two big pieces of information here in this statement. First of all of us pick up on the part, she is married. That's a big deal. But not only is she married, but she's married to one of David's soldiers, who incidentally is out fighting in the wars that David should be out there with them joining in. David's at home, standing on his roof, watching his wife bathe. A soldier that we find out later that is extremely loyal to Israel's army, and that is a reflection of his loyalty to David as king. So not only is she married, but she's married and she is the daughter of Eliam. If this is the same Eliam that's found in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, then she is the daughter of one of David's mighty men, one of his close comrades. He had 37 men, and they were called his mighty men. They were some of his best military leaders. Well, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, he was also one of those 37 mighty men. So Bathsheba was the daughter of one of David's 37 mighty men. I mean, that's just got creepy written all over it. When you're looking at one of your friend's daughters, and she's married to one of David's mighty men, these 37 men that are mentioned in Scripture, this story just has run away written all over it. Stay away. This is just, you're headed for disaster. But even after finding out the information, David sends for her, and they sleep together, and she gets pregnant. So instead of owning up at this point, David tries to deceive and pull off a cover-up plan. He should have used a cover-up plan a few verses ago. It should have been the cover-up the eyes plan. But he didn't, and that's over now. He calls for Uriah, her husband. And David acts like he's calling him in from the battlefield because he wants a report on what's going on. You know, how are things going? How's Joab? You know, what's happening out there? And really the reason he brought him in from the field of battle was hoping that while he was home, he would go home, spend some time with his wife, sleep with her, and then when she's pregnant, then voila, it looks like it's Uriah's and David's off the hook. And so it's a big cover-up plan, but Uriah sleeps at the entrance of the palace with the other servants. And when he was asked about this, Uriah says to David, he says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So David invites him to stay another night. He's going to try again, and this time there's alcohol involved. And David gets him drunk and sends him on out, and hoping that he'll go home and sleep with his wife now because maybe he's not thinking as clearly. But Uriah's resolve is strong. He did not go home. So David stoops even lower. We're told in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So Joab put Uriah in the place where the strongest defenders were. And from what I read in Scripture, they didn't even have to pull back because the fighting was so fierce, Uriah fell. So now David acts like a hero, because he's going to go marry this poor widow, the widow of one of his 37 mighty men. So he marries Bathsheba, and she gives birth to a son. Now David thinks he's in the clear, until Nathan comes walking in, and he shares the story of Ralph the lamb. David is furious about this man who would take his neighbor's only lamb and slaughter him and feed his guest with that lamb instead of taking one of his sheep from his many sheep, or one of his cattle from his many cattle, or one of his concubines or wives, sheep or cattle. See, David says that this man should die. He should pay the price of Ralph the lamb four times over. And then Nathan says, "You're the man." He says, "You're the man. You're the rich neighbor." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." See, Nathan's story of the rich man and the poor man, it gives us great perspective into how to view this story. See, just as it was easy for David to sit on the sidelines of that story of the rich man and the poor man and Ralph the lamb and spout out condemnation on the rich man, it's just as easy for us to sit here on a Sunday morning and listen to the story of David and sit on the sidelines and spout out condemnation on him or anyone else that's around us that's busted for some heinous sin. But remember, we have all sinned. And we all fall short of God's glory, even on our good days. So let's take this personally. Go on and pull your notes out. We're going to start looking at these. Some of these won't have any blanks in them, but we're going to put them up on the screen so you'll be able to follow along with where we are. The first one that has no blanks, it says, "God has provided me with everything I need and so much more." Has he not, church? Amen? He's provided us with everything we need and so much more. God reminds David through Nathan that he has provided David with a huge amount of blessings. He's provided for David in a huge way. He says, "I anointed you king over Israel," the second king that Israel ever had. "I did that for you, David. I did that for you. I protected you from Saul. I saved you from him." God said that he allowed David to move into Saul's palace. He even gave David his many wives. And he gave him the rule, the authority over the whole nation of Israel and Judah. God even says, and in this part, this little verse in this section just kills me. God says, "If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. If all this would have been too little, I would have given you even more." But David was the rich neighbor, and he took Ralph the lamb from the poor neighbor. Why? Because David looked at what God had given him, and he said, "I want more." So let's write that down. One major starting point of sin is when I want more than what God has chosen for me. This is where sin started. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. You can eat from any tree in the garden. It's all here. It's all yours. You can have it all except for this one tree, except for this one. And that's where the original sin came from, was this desire of wanting more than what God has chosen to give. I want more. Let's eat from this tree also. Story of David, we see today the same thing. He was king, for crying out loud. He had wives and concubines. If you'd have walked up on the roof, and even at the first glance, if that would have started things moving, he could have run into his palace, and he had a number of different doors that he could have knocked on. And they would have invited him in. But he doesn't. He wants more than what God has chosen to give him. And that's where a lot of sins start. Think of just the sins in this story that started that way. Lust, adultery, greed, deception and lies came from that. This attitude of entitlement, I should have her. This even leads to murder in this story. Think of other sins that start this way where you want more than what God has given you. Other forms of sexual immorality. Pride, selfish ambition, jealousy, envy, bitterness, complaining, ungratefulness, extortion, taking advantage of other people, stealing. idolatry. Even witchcraft finds its beginnings here. Its roots are here. It's when someone wants more than what God has provided them with, so they find an alternative route to get what they want. They go a different route to get something they want because they want something more than what God has given them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." You see this with the love of money? Because people don't think that God has provided them with enough, so they seek other ways to get more money, and it leads to destruction. And this doesn't have to be something as outlandish as holding up a speedway. You know, it's easy to sit in here and think that we're exempt from some of these things. You know, this comes in other forms that we might think are innocent or simple or they don't matter that much. Things like lying or cheating on our taxes, taking advantage of others financially, lying at work to close a business deal with a client or to move up in the company. You know, we see this with sexual encounters of various forms. The married person seeking extramarital affairs or adultery because they aren't content with what God has given them, wanting more than what God has chosen to give. Sexual sins of a single person that they are outside of, they're seeking outside God's ways to get more than what God has given them at that time in their life. We see this with pride. People who are not content with what God has provided them with because they think they're entitled to something more. People who are ungrateful for what God has provided. Some who think more highly of themselves than they ought. Others who are jealous of what the other guy has because they believe it should belong to them because they want more than what God has chosen to give them. See, getting something more than what God has intended for me means going outside of his plan for me. Let's write that down. Getting something more than what God has intended for me means going outside of his plan for me, because God's plan is for you to have exactly what you have. To seek to go outside of that, to get more for yourself, means going outside of God's plan. The only way to go outside of God's plan is to reject God's ways. If God has something more for you in plan and he leads you there, then you're just following God there. But when you say, "I want something more than what God has given me," the only way to do that is to move outside of his plan for you. And the only way to move outside of his plan is to reject his way. Say, "You know what? The way that you're doing things, I'm not too happy with. I don't like what you're doing. I want to do things my way because I feel like I'm entitled to something more." This rebellion is called sin. Sin will take me farther than I want to go and cost me more than I can afford. Sin will take me farther than I want to go and cost me more than I can afford. Back in the conversation with Nathan to David, as God is speaking through Nathan to David, he says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house." See, there's consequences. "Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own, this is what the Lord says. Out of your household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one, and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." There are so many different ways that David could have gone at this point. And I think it's very important to note what David's next sentence is here. Especially considering When you start going down a road, it is so difficult to make a U-turn, especially when you gain velocity, when you gain speed and you're picking up speed. When you go from a glance to a stare to curiosity to actions and sleeping with this woman to trying to deceive her husband to having her husband killed and then taking her to be your wife, looking, making yourself look even that much better after it's all said and done. Most people, when they're headed down that road, there's so much speed, so much velocity, it's hard to stop and turn around. And I think it's very important to note David at this point, when he is faced with this, that he humbles himself and he admits what's going on. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. And was that quick? You're not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. So God provides forgiveness and restoration after we sin. We need to be reminded of that in this story. God provides forgiveness and restoration after we sin. So as we follow David's example, and the first thing we see David doing, take responsibility of your sin. So take responsibility of my sin and admit my guilt honestly to God. David simply says, I've sinned against the Lord. Maybe today you need that honest moment. Maybe you've been running from some things and thinking that you've been accomplishing this amazing cover-up. And maybe you have. Maybe you've been getting away with it on an earthly level. But I assure you, God knows what's going on. He sees. He knows what's in your head. He knows what's in your heart. Maybe today is the time when you need to take responsibility for your sin and say, God, I've sinned. I have rebelled. Instead of making up more lies, instead of digging the hole deeper, just simply take responsibility. I like how the story intersperses a few of the psalms that David wrote connected with the events of this story. Psalm 51 that we read earlier is directly connected with David's response to God when Nathan confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba. That was a psalm that I read before communion today. David humbly admits his guilt before God and seeks God's grace and his forgiveness. David finds hope in God's ability to restore things that are broken and to repair things that need to be fixed. Even though David is repentant, his son still dies. Sometimes there will be earthly consequences to our sin even after we repent, even after we admit our guilt to God. So we should accept those with dignity. So let's write that down. Accept the earthly consequences of my sin and live with or through them with dignity. That's something we can see in David as the story progresses on. So many more chapters we don't have a chance to dig into today. So David's son is sick for many days, and during this time David pleads with God, hoping to change God's mind. But after the news came that David's son had died, David washes himself, he changes his clothes. And I think this is amazing. It says that he worships God. So many different people I've seen in different situations and in personal times with my different walks with the Lord and different times in my life when things hit and go on. A lot of times people will go through a situation like this and they'll blame God for the bad things that have happened. They won't recognize that the consequences that they're dealing with are really just earthly consequences of their sin, of a bad choice. And a lot of times in that situation, people don't want to be around God. They don't want to praise Him. They don't want to worship Him. They don't want to talk to Him. And a lot of times they're angry at God because God let it happen, or God didn't intervene, or God didn't do this, or God should have done that, or it's all God's fault. I think it's amazing in this story to read this, that after this happens, David washes and he goes in to worship God. He goes in and he worships God. And then he ate a meal. And after he eats the meal, he goes in and he comforts Bathsheba. When he was asked about his behavior, you know, why he all of a sudden went from mourning and pleading to cleaning up and worshiping and comforting his wife. He said that when the child was still alive, he could plead for God's mercy on the child, but once the earthly consequence had come to pass, it was time to pick himself up, to dust himself off, and to continue on. After he worships, he eats and then comforts Bathsheba. I mean, of all the bad choices, they're in the past. It was time to make good choices. It was time to do that. And sometimes that's a big recovery for a lot of us when we go through times like that. To just immediately start turning around and start making good choices. Regardless of where she came from or where the relationship started, now she's his wife and she's suffering and she's hurt. She's probably dealing with the guilt herself, the shame, mourning her husband's death, mourning, you know, she carried the baby and gave birth to the baby. Mothers, you understand what that means, that connection that forms. And just days after his birth, the baby is sick and then dies. And so David comforts her. He makes some good choices there. So we need to accept the earthly consequences with dignity. What's done is done. Don't make a second round or a third round of bad choices because you're still upset over the first round of bad choices. It's so easy to keep that pattern going. When you realize you've made some bad choices, repent, accept the earthly consequences, live with them, live through them with dignity, and start making good choices again. Don't get that second round of bad choices started, or that third round that oftentimes stems off of moments like this in our life. And then experience the forgiving grace of God and allow God to restore me to the place he has called me to serve. See, after this happens, David goes out to his army and he leads them once again as king. Allow God to restore you to the place where he has called you to serve. I've always looked at Satan's attacks and the way the devil works. And that first shot to knock you down, that isn't always the worst. That isn't always the most... I lost a word. But it's the second. It's when you don't get up. It's when you don't return to where God has you. That's the one that's big. This one might feel big. This one might look big. This one might get a lot of public attention. But if you stay down and you allow that first shot to keep you down, then Satan's won the second battle. And the second victory that he wins is far greater than that first victory of causing you to fall, causing you to sin, leading you to that sin. So allow God to restore you. Allow God to take you and put you back where you belong, where God has called you. Don't assume that God has given up on you just because you've made some mistakes. In fact, it's better to assume that God has not given up on you. Experience his forgiving grace and allow him to restore you to the place where he wants you. You know, even though God provides forgiveness, he provides restoration after our rebellion, that's still not plan A for us. I don't want to preach a message on forgiveness and grace and restoration and have all of us think, well, okay, that's great. That's plan A. It's not plan A. That's really plan B. Plan A is for you to make the right choice in the first place. Let's go and write that down. Though God is able and willing to forgive and restore, the holy choice is always the best choice from the beginning. It always is. The holy choice is always the best choice from the beginning. Don't get too comfortable with grace. Don't take advantage of that. God wants us to live holy lives. He wants us to make holy choices. And that's always the best choice in the beginning. See, the long-term consequences of giving into a sin always outweigh the discomfort of rejecting a sin. You and I, we've lived long enough. We know that rejecting sin is not easy. It is uncomfortable. But I guarantee you that the discomfort of rejecting a sin is far more gentle than suffering the long-term consequences of giving into it. See, in David's life, he suffered personal consequences. We know about the baby dying. David's household is a mess after that. God promises that it will be. His daughter is raped by a brother. David's own son, Absalom, rebels against David. And this has consequences not just in David's family, but it has kingdom consequences. Israel suffers because of this. David flees into exile while Absalom rebels, and Absalom takes the throne. Absalom dies, and David's other son provokes the next major rebellion, and it's a mess. It is a mess. God provided a holy choice that would have been far better than the rebellious one for David. The long-term consequences certainly outweighed the temporary discomfort of rejecting the sin. In the story, we're flying through 31 weeks, and we take a couple Sundays here and spend it on one man, a key man in the Bible. Last week, we got a chance to see some of David's high points. Killing a giant as a boy. The amount of faith that went into that. Being anointed as king. Chosen to be king. That he was a man after God's own heart. We see him rejoicing after a victory. Half naked. Embarrassing his wife. Worshiping. And when she asks him about that, she's like, "I can't believe you did that." And he said, "I'll become even more undignified than that. You watch. My worship's unhindered." We see it in David's high points, but then in today's story, we see one of David's lowest points. And even still, through this story, when you read Psalm 51, it's full of worship. When you read the passage in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that we spent time in today, that after he mourns and he's pleading God, after his son dies, what's the first thing? He cleans himself up and he goes and he worships God. And as we get a chance to see David, the highs and the lows in David's life, I want us to kind of take a step back from that for our final note this morning. And to look at David's life, and there's a consistency in there in David's life, that no matter where David is with the Lord, if he's just come off a time of rebellion and needs repentance, or if he's just come off a time of faith, amazing faith, and there's time for joyful, you know, rejoicing. Either case, in David's life, you see something that's very consistent, and that is no matter what, he worships God. And I think we need to pick up on that and see that, and see that this is what sets David aside from a lot of the people in the Bible that make a lot of bad choices, or a lot of people in the Bible that make a lot of good choices. Either place, sometimes they forget that there's something that should cover all of that, and that is worshiping God, because we have a relationship with God, and we should celebrate that no matter what we're into. Let's write that down. No matter what, celebrate my relationship with God by worshiping him. I don't know where you are right now in your life. I mean, my experience in talking with various people, there are just a series of mountains and valleys. And really the goal is to have a higher valley and a higher mountain each time. So it's kind of a wavy staircase as we grow and we mature in our relationship with the Lord. You know what? Maybe you're one of those mountaintop experiences this morning. I want to encourage you. During our worship, or during our invitation song, during the worship next Sunday, wherever you find yourself, that you would find inspiration in David's life to know, man, no matter how great it is, I need to give God credit, because it's not about me. There's no way I got on this mountaintop all by myself. God did that. God brought me to this place. God gave me the things I have. He gave me the talents I have. I need to worship him on the high points. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're in a midpoint. Maybe it's something where things are just kind of okay right now. No real highs, nothing to be super excited about, but there's no real lows. There's nothing that, you know, really pressing that you're feeling very guilty and embarrassed about. Even in those times, worship God. Lift him up. When we sing our invitation song tonight, today, I want you to think about that. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've come in and the subject of today's message was just really just wedging right into the joints and marrow of your bones, as we're told the word of God. It judges the heart and the soul. It just gets right in there. Maybe you're there. Maybe today's story was connecting with something in your life. Maybe something that you feel like you've been covering up. Maybe a sin that you've been dealing with. Some guilt that you're just struggling with. Maybe it's a sin that you've sought forgiveness for. And maybe it's time to seek restoration. And ask God for that. And ask him to return to you the joy of your salvation. If you're down here in this category, I want to encourage you, worship God. Don't run from him. That's the second victory that Satan wins. The first victory, he loves to see us fall. He loves to see us make mistakes and mess up and make bad choices. But that second victory is when we don't go back to God. When we don't go running back to the source of our life, the source of our restoration. Don't let that happen. No matter what, church, worship God. There's rebellion, there's restoration, and worship.